Shabbat Shalom and good morning. You know, summer started around the 21st, and there's something about summer, you know, when it comes to believers, is that they forget that Satan never takes vacation. You know, it's time of vacation. Don't forget to take your Bible with you, whatever you'll be going or whatever you do. We remember Ephesians chapter 6, it says, put on the armor of God in order to protect yourself against the schemes of the devil. That is schemes, the Greek word is methodia, that is methods. He has a method, he's waiting for us, you know, to put down our armor so that he can strike. So we remember, of course, to always take our scriptures with us. Now you saw the news as England left the European Union. You know, it follows the overall prophecies. You know, I believe that the European Union would be the 10 kings, the 10 kingdoms that, you know, the prophet Daniel chapter 2, the 10 toes, those in Revelation 13, and those in Revelation 17, which says that these are the 10 kings. And of course, as they are right now, there are about 28 minus 1 is 27. I believe that the final number will be actually 10. And you know, when the European Union got together, it was in 1951, but that was only 3 years after the establishment of the State of Israel, right? So Jesus says, and we're going to see this when we studied Matthew 24, he says, when you see the fig leaf giving leaves, you know I'm at the door, and all these things just tell us, just that they all tell us that the Lord is coming soon. So let's open up our scriptures to Matthew 22. You know, our text today brings us to Jerusalem at the temple. We're just a couple of days before the trials and the crucifixion, and during this time, Yeshua is being tested, just like the lamb, which they bought at the same time as when Jesus entered Jerusalem in the previous chapter at the triumphal entry. For 4 days, both lambs will be examined to see if they are fit for sacrifice at Passover. As for the Messiah, he was thoroughly scrutinized by each of the major religious factions of the time. Each of them devised their best argument in an attempt to bring Jesus down, even to prevent him from reaching the cross. But after each attack, even the common people understood and marveled as at the Lord's gentle but very powerful answers. The first testing of the Messiah we've seen in chapter 21. It was with the priests and elders comprised of both Sadducees, who were the priests, and the Pharisees, who were among the elders. They tried him on the question of authority. They asked him, under whose authority was he teaching and performing all these miracles? But by this time, their question was far outdated, for they were given so many testimonies and proofs of his messiahship, among which the many prophecies and the powerful miracles and unique miracles they were expecting themselves. Jesus does not answer them, but asks them another question they could not themselves answer. The three other testings are the subject of for today. The second one comes from the Pharisees and the Herodians. This one concerns taxes and politics. Should Jews pay taxes to Caesar the invader? In his answer, Yeshua brings them back to order and reminds them that politics was not their calling, but the preaching of the word of God. And who were these Herodians? Here they come. You know, they're not mentioned anywhere in history, yet they seem to be a major religious faction. The third attack was launched by the Sadducees. Their question is so poor. It's so poor, for it shows how far they were from the word of God. By this time, they did not believe in the resurrection anymore, which is at the core of the scriptures. This is, by the way, the last time we hear of them in Matthew. Same with Mark and Luke, who also report their same argument. The Sadducees were the original priests, the first teachers of Israel. They're the first one to leave. The fourth attack comes from the Pharisees, but this one is somehow special, for we don't find much animosity between them and Yeshua's answer with kindness. It was one of the rare moments where some of them actually may have taken the olive branch from the Messiah's hand. And this is so timely, for in the following chapter in Matthew 23, Jesus will denounce and harshly criticize this movement. He does not mention the other movements, but them only, and perhaps for two reasons. On the one hand, they were the closest to the word of God. We're going to see this. They saw, they understood much, but most of them, the majority of them, refused. Others accepted. It is from this sect that great men of God came, like Nicodemus, or like the Apostle Paul. And we read of the party of the Pharisees within the church in Acts 15. On the other hand, they were the most prominent and most influential sect. And they were the ones who were left as leaders of Israel for the last 2,000 years, even today, and until, I believe, the second coming. And while the scenes of our chapters are bustling with so many people always surrounding the Messiah, and with these tense moments when they were testing him, amidst all these things, one can feel a soothing quietness and stillness in Jesus. He was powerful and steadfast. He was immovable in his love. Love, for he was love in action. He was God in action. For God is love. Love is one word, by the way, that he will emphasize at the end. Now let us begin with the second argument about Caesar's coin, verse 15 to 17. Should we pay our taxes? Let us see what Jesus says. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" First, did you notice how nice they are? Did you notice the nice things they say to Jesus in verse 16, that he is true, and that he teaches the way of God in truth, and that he is not partial, he does not regard the person of men? You know, while this is very true about Jesus, don't you think they overdid it? Actually, it was not the Pharisees themselves who spoke. It was their disciples, perhaps young men beginning their career. The Pharisees must have been so sure of the force of their argument that they sent their inexperienced young ones who overspoke, not wanting to miss out their hit. Well, thank you very much. We didn't expect that much, right? In the previous argument with the priests and elders, the truth came out of the mouth of babies and nursing infants, when they were singing, "Hosanna, the son of David." Now it is from the mouth of their own young disciples that a great truth about the Messiah is coming out. You know, they say that parents are embarrassed when their children tell lies, and even more embarrassed when they tell the truth. This, I believe, is the case here. You know, this scene reminds us of the time when Balak, king of Moab, hired Balaam to curse Israel. And when he came back, he said to him, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully." So we are very grateful for these great words in here. But there's another group with them, the Herodians. Who are they? Who are they? This is the only time they are mentioned in Matthew, and they are mentioned in the context of Caesar's coins. This is, by the way, I want to tell you, a mystery group, for no one knows for sure who they are. Now let us try to figure out who they are. Once we have a good idea of their identity, we'll understand their role in this argument. So there are so many views concerning their identity. The most common definition is that the Herodians were a political party. Others say that they are a religious party. A different opinion proposes that they are a brotherhood or a society, just like they have so many in Rome and in Roman Empire. Another believe that they are simply Jews from Galilee, where Herod ruled, so they call them Herodians. Or another opinion says that they were influential Jews who promoted Greek customs. And the most interesting are those who say that they were Jews in Jerusalem who thought that Herod could fulfill the role of the Messiah. Now, you have very varied opinions because there's no much to go with, at least in the gospel. But other things that the Herodians are the Essenes, a secluded and prominent religious group from where we get our Dead Sea Scrolls. These people were about 4,000 at the time, while the Pharisees were 6,000. Their name comes from the Hebrew Hasidim, that is the pious ones. You know, there's one thing to consider between the Herodians and the Essenes. The Herodians, while mentioned only in the Bible, are not mentioned in history. However, the Essenes are very much mentioned in history, but never in the scriptures. Could they be the same group? Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, gives us a few good reasons to believe that they are actually the same group. First, he mentions the Essenes as one of the three major groups in Israel, along with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And why would they be called Herodians if they are Essenes? Josephus says that Herod the Great, when he was young, he had an encounter with a member of the Essene whose name was Menachem, who prophesied that Herod would be king one day, and so he became. And from this time, Josephus says, and I quote, he says, Herod had these Essenes in such honor. So it is very possible that the Essenes were then called the Herodians, for they were under his protection. Now, why would the Pharisees drag them along the argument? This is when it becomes interesting. Not only because perhaps of their connection with Herod, but the Essenes were one group in Israel who had an aversion against carrying a coin with an image of a man. It was Hippolytus, the 3rd century theologian, who writes that the Essenes will not handle coins at all because of the image that they bore. It would be idolatry for them to carry or handle such coins, so their presence with the Pharisees in our text added to the force of the argument. How would Jesus answer their argument? By the way, before we finish, as for the Pharisees, the Jerusalem Talmud indicates that they were more open. They had no problem carrying coins on them. In one place, they spoke of one rabbi, Rabbi Nahum, and called him the most holy because he never gazed upon the face of the coin in his entire life. Pay, but he does look, I guess. Now see how they formulated their so well-devised argument. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The answer is obviously yes, for there is nothing as lawful as to pay taxes to the government of your country. However, if Jesus had answered with a yes, they would have accused him of favoring the Romans invaders, and he would have lost credence in the eyes of the crowd. And this is what the Pharisees wanted. We remember in chapter 21, it says at the last words, it says, but they sought to lay hands on him because they feared the multitude. So now they wanted the multitude to go against him because they had decided already in chapter 12 that they wanted to kill him, they wanted to destroy him. But Jesus was to die on the 14th of Nisan with the Passover lamb, not before and through the Roman way of execution, that is the cross. On the other hand, should he have answered with a no, then they would have delivered him to the Romans' authority and accused him of sedition, a crime punishable by death, but again, it wasn't the right time. So Jesus does not give them the answer they expected, and see how brilliant and wise his answer is. He constructs his reply in such a way to remind them who they were and what they were supposed to do instead of focusing on destroying their own Messiah. Look at verse 18 to 21. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. For they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. First, he shows them that he knows very well their schemes. He calls them hypocrites. You know that this word in secular Greek was linked to theater and acting. And these young people were really bad hypocrites because their act was quite obvious. So he asked them for a denarius. Perhaps they must have looked for someone who had one, for they were in the temple which had its own currency, that is, without an image in there. And there he asked, whose image and inscription is this? This coin carried the image of Tiberius, just like you have in the screen. He looks very young and strong here, but at that time he was 70 years old. And that time he was very old, by the way, 70 years old. And the argument is simply, at first, if his image is there, then it belongs to him, so give it back to him. That simple. Through this modest answer, Yeshua taught a few things. First, concerning the first part, when they say, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar, we understand that religion and politics are two different things. We understand from the seven churches in Revelation, Jesus' last words to the churches, that major problem occurs when the church marries the state. Such is the name of Pergamum. Pergamum means married, and Yeshua in Revelation 2:13 tells them that they are living where Satan's throne is, that is, the world whose God he is. So state and religion cannot mix. Secondly, for the second part, when he says, render therefore to God the things that are God's. He reminds them of their calling. They were the religious leaders. They were to do the work of God in preaching and proclaiming His word and not play the politician. Now, if the coin is the likeness of Caesar and the inscription is that of Caesar, what is the likeness of God? And what is the inscriptions of God? The word for likeness or image in the Greek is not simply a copy. It has a spiritual connotation, and the people understood much more, for according to different lexicon, the word icon implies, and I quote, an emanation, a revelation. Icon, from where we get the word icon, defined as an object of worship, of devotion. The coin made a strong religious statement. You know what is written in the Greek over there in the coin? Tiberius Caesar, the son of the divine Augustus. It was quite a statement. Now we understand why the Essenes did not want to carry such coins, for these coins were promoting Roman religion, calling a man divine. If Augustus, the previous Caesar, was divine, so was his son divine. And isn't it strange that we have here father and son, Augustus and Tiberius, both claiming deity. But Jesus also is the divine son. However, he comes from above and he's resurrected. Tiberius and Augustus were mere men and disappeared in history. Here we have a divine father and son competing with God and the Messiah. This goes beyond politics and beyond finances. On the other side of the coin, by the way, there was a goddess, Roma, and it read Pontus Maxim, referring to the high priest of Roman religion. You know today who carries that title? The Pope. However, in the epistle, the same word, icon, is for Jesus. It's for God. It is the likeness or image is used to describe God and His Son. It speaks of the image and glory of God in 1 Corinthians 11, or the image of the heavenly man, 1 Corinthians 15, or Yeshua being the image of the invisible God. That's the word icon. And there is an eschatological connotation. Whose image is it that we have in the coin? It is the image, actually, of the fourth world empire. That is the king of the fourth world empire of the vision of Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7, the fourth beast of Daniel 2 and Revelation 13. Chronologically, the Roman Empire is Daniel's fourth beast. However, while the Roman Empire was never destroyed, it collapsed unto itself. However, it is written that the Messiah will destroy it, so it needs to resurrect, and I believe it will very soon. It is not finished. This coin is still around. So Tiberius, as the emperor of the Roman Empire, was a type of the final leader of this empire, that is the Antichrist. So instead of having God's likeness and inscription reigning in Israel, who did they have? Exactly like in the end times. They had a foreign nation. Soon, I believe that this empire again will resuscitate, and a similar inscription will be stamped not on coins, but on the people's right hand and forehead when the last leader of the world empire, the Antichrist, will come in this world. You know, at the end of the argument, we read again that they all marveled, verse 22. And hearing this, they were amazed. And leaving him, they went away. The word amazed means that they were extraordinarily impressed, and it could be negative, or extraordinarily disturbed. Both foes and friends were disturbed. They surely understood the depth of the words of Yeshua and when he told them to render to God the things that are God, for they were not doing these things. And the more the people were with Yeshua, the more they marveled at him. We see this word repeated so many times, remember? Chapter 7, they marveled at his teaching. Chapter 9, chapter 12, the people, everyone marveled at his miracles. Even Pilate, we're going to see, will marvel at his silence. In sum, what we learned from this episode is that politics and religions are two different things. That we ought to pay taxes to whom they are due. Tax has never been a popular subject. You know, someone said that the only thing as certain as death is taxes. And another responded, I wish they came in that order, right? Death and taxes. But in many ways, the whole event with the coin also speaks to us. We as well are called to render the things of God to God. We are in many ways in the same position as these Pharisees and Herodians. Like them, we are called to proclaim the good news about God, and even more, we are to present salvation in Yeshua. In fact, this is what we're here. This is precisely what we're here, since our citizenship is in heaven, right? Since we live up there, we're sitting already at the right hand of the Messiah. So the only reason we are here is to proclaim God and also to preach His word. One last thing, by the way, this word likeness is the same Greek word translated in Genesis when God made man in His likeness, in the Septuagint. In many ways, we are the circulating coins in this world, presenting the likeness of the Messiah to men. You know, just yesterday I asked my son-in-law how to say child in Romanian, and he said copy, which sounds a lot like copy when it is pronounced, our copy. So we often say that a child looks so much like her mom or like her dad, and every child, every human being is also an image of God. So therefore, render to God the things that are God. Let us go and tell the world who God is. Now we come to the third argument. This one comes from the Sadducees. As opposed to the Pharisees and the Essenes, these were so far away from the word of God. Matthew begins to situate them for us. Look at verse 23. It says, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked. So these did not believe in the resurrection, it says. When one major doctrine, you know, of the scriptures is not believed, accept the whole thing to be crooked. Accept the whole thing to fall at some point in time. You know, one major cause for a building collapse is bad foundation. Even a very well-constructed building will never stand on a bad foundation, and the resurrection is at the base as the foundation of the Judean Christian religion. And the Hebrew scriptures speak about the resurrection. There are many passages that mention them. Daniel 12:2, look what it says, very powerful, that those who sleep in the dust of the earth, those who died, shall awake, and where? Where do they go? Two places, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. They say there's no hell in the Old Testament. Here it is. Two places. Isaiah 26:19, which clearly states that your dead shall live. They knew that. And even Job 19:26, which says, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that my flesh shall see the Lord. How did he know that? He wasn't even Jewish. He didn't even have the Torah or anything of the scriptures. So what was the Sadducees' problem? It was a big one. These only believed in the first five books of Moses and rejected all the other books of the Bible. This is why they begin their argument in verse 24, like Moses said. The other problem is that there is no clear statement about the resurrection in the first five books of Moses, and their opponents, the Pharisees, could not find any, but Jesus did. And this is why at the end, they were so impressed how he did it. In fact, for a short while, there's a certain peace between the Pharisees and Jesus. Now, before we see Yeshua's answer, what else did the Sadducees believe? Knowing more about their belief will help us to understand Yeshua's answer, for it is powerful. You know, Paul and Josephus further confirmed that their structure was like the Tower of Pisa, you know, which is leaning on one side because of a faulty foundation. First Paul, in Acts 23:8, says, for the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, and what else? No angels, nor spirit. So they not only believe that there's no resurrection, they don't believe in angels. See how far they were from the scriptures? And Josephus adds that they believe that they also take away the belief of the immortal duration of the soul and the punishment and reward in Hades. And that the souls, they believe, die with the bodies. That is, they believe in annihilation, you know, of the soul. And they deny the eternity of man. This is a dark teaching. It sounds like witchcraft, for it strips man of all hope. Of all hope. We know from Hebrews 11 that all the believers of the Old Testament looked at that city in heaven. They had that hope. They knew they were going to live after death. No wonder the Sadducees disappeared. But did you know that many today in Christianity and Judaism believe the very same things? Today, the largest American Jewish movement, the Reform Judaism, which represents 35% of Jewry, also deny the future of bodily resurrection of the dead. They say it is irrational and an import from an ancient Middle Eastern pagans. Along these lines, they also abolish the concept of the reward and punishment in the world to come. You know, as I read, that they consider angel as foreign, superstitious influence. You see how far? What do they teach? On the other side, according to one study done a few years ago, a third of Church of England clergy doubt or disbelieve the physical resurrection, and only half are convinced of the truth of the virgin birth. See, the regeneration of the first century have surfaced. We are, I believe, in the end times. You know, I found that today, even though we encounter much opposition from religious, Orthodox, Jewish groups, at least with them we can argue. Many of them have a respect for the Torah, the Word of God. And so we can find a common ground. But when I argue with liberal religious mind, there's no basis on which we can bring to them the scriptures. So we can argue with the Pharisees, but not with the Sadducees. As antagonists as they are, they have a better chance to come to God. Perhaps this is why Paul spoke of himself as a Pharisee. You know, towards the end of the book of Acts, you know, he said, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee in the present tense, and son of a Pharisee." Perhaps he brought out the good side of these Pharisees who held on to the respect of the word, but not to the obedience required by the word. Now see their arguments. Verse 24 to 28. It's very confusing, by the way. It says, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, and even the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." So they begin the argument by saying, "Moses said." It's so amazing to see how many just take whatever suits them from the Bible. But what else did Moses said, right? So many things. Anyone can make up a whole new religion by selecting verses out of context and convenient ones. But they did not know that Moses actually believed in the resurrection and in life in eternity. Yeshua is about to quote his own words. What the Sadducees are referring to in their argument is the law concerning the levirate, which is found in Deuteronomy 25. Now, this law says that if a woman's husband dies, the husband's brother is then commanded to marry the widow so that, according to this passage, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. You know that this law protected the widow? It protected the woman, otherwise she would find herself in the street with nothing at all. And so the Sadducees invented a situation where seven brothers successively died, one after the other, and they ask at the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? Their story was purposely exaggerated to show how ridiculous the resurrection was for them. See how Jesus answered them. Verse 29, beautiful. First, he says, Jesus says to them, he says, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." See the plain statement coming back again. They are mistaken because what? They don't know the scriptures. How many times have we heard this in the gospel? This was the tragedy in the history of Israel. But not only in the history of Israel, in that of the church as well, and in so many lives of believers as well. You know, in Christianity Today magazine from June 2016, that is this month, it reported some statistics by Pew Research Center which examine how North Americans apply their belief to daily life. They ask, what are the essential elements that makes a Christian? 71% said when one is grateful, 69% when said when they forgive others, 67% when we're honest. You know, these are great virtues, but is that all? The people don't really need Christ for these things because I've seen them in this secular world, right? What is missing? What is missing? The statistics also report that 42% of Christians consider essential the reading of the scriptures. There we go. There we are. Only 42%. But is this not what Jesus complained about? repeated complaints in the gospel that the people need to know their scriptures, otherwise how would God speak to you? How would you know God? God is infinite. It doesn't stop. Nobody can say, I read the scriptures. It's always new. You go to find more and more things about God. And furthermore, you know, they report that 36% of Christians attend their congregation. Only 36%. Congregation attendance is often related to Bible reading. To me, the statistics are another sign of the end time, because that's the end time of the church, where faith is going to dwindle away. And Jesus attributed the Sadducees' fall for their lack of knowledge of the scriptures and also for what? They didn't know the power of God. What is the power of God? We can see, by the way, three things in the scriptures that are the power of God. First, the resurrection is the power of God. The resurrection. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:14, he says, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Right? This is what I believe. This is what we believe will happen, and it will happen. The power of God tells us that as Yeshua rose from the dead, so would we if the rapture doesn't come before. The power of God is also the Messiah himself. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, it is the word itself in Romans 1:16. The two last things the Sadducees could not perceive at all. All of them they could not perceive. It's a power, by the way, available to all, but many would want us to think like the Sadducees that there's no power at all. I want you to know that as a believer, if you know that Yeshua is the Messiah, you have a great power. You have this great power. You know, once a person found an eagle's egg. Since he could not find the nest to put it back, he did the next best thing. He put the eagle's egg in a nest with prairie chicken's eggs. So the eagle was hatched and began to live with the prairie's chickens. All it saw were chickens. So it lived and acted like them for so many years until one day he saw a glorious sight in the sky, a great eagle soaring up there, and he said, what is this? The chicken says, that's the eagle, the king of the birds, but forget it, you're a chicken. You stay with us. You cannot go there. But he refused to believe them, and he went on top of a hill, and they said, don't do that, you're going to hurt yourself. And he spread his wings, which he never did before, and there he went, up to the sky. So with the knowledge of the Messiah and of his word will give you this power. These are great powers given to believers, powerful and very rich kings, actually, testified of its power. The book of Psalm, the book of Proverbs. These were rich men who wrote these books. They tell you, these are the books of power. Now let us look at Yeshua's answer, first in verse 30, where he first gives actually a new revelation. He gives us something new here. It says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. So Yeshua begins by giving new information about the eternal state, and he begins by mentioning and affirming the existence of angels, something that the Sadducees actually denied. So the Pharisees on the other side must have been very happy. And once in heaven, and only in regard to marriage, we will be like the angels who do not marry. Propagation in heaven is unnecessary since no one dies, right? So we learn that in the resurrection in heaven, there's no marriage, so the Sadducees' argument does not hold at all. The woman in their example is the wife of no one at the resurrection. And when it says that the people will not be given in marriage in heaven, it doesn't mean that the love bond between the husband and the wife in heaven disappears. On the contrary, there is one thing that is eternal and that can never be broken. You know what? Love. Love. I believe that husbands and wives will still be together in the same way that true friendship in the Lord based on love can never be broken and will last forever. Have you ever realized that you will be spending eternity with your brothers and sisters in the Lord? Now, it's a beautiful truth to dwell on. It will make you appreciate more your spouse and your friends and your congregation as well. Now, see the actual answer, verse 31, 32. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Here Yeshua quotes the Torah from Moses from Exodus 3 and 4, saying that our God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't say that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that he is now in the present tense. Why? Because they're alive. They're alive in heaven. And by quoting these words from Exodus, Yeshua takes the subject of the resurrection at its core. For the resurrection tells us and confirms that the departed ones are now living and are very conscious. There's no annihilation, no death as we conceive death. The resurrection tells us that the death is a passage from one life to another. Death is from one conscious state to another conscious state. How do we know that? Luke 16 tells us, like the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, they were both even conversant and they were sensible. The rich man was on the other side, on the bad side, and he realized where he was, by the way, and begged Abraham. He says, please, Abraham, just send somebody to my brothers to tell them about it. What did Abraham answer, by the way? I'm not going to do that, he says, right? Why? He says, they have the word of God. This is how powerful it is, right? And see what the Sadducees missed out and were compelled to leave the faith completely. Again, God did not tell Moses, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am. For as he is, so they are living. As for the actual resurrection of the body, the Pharisees already answered the Sadducees. One of their most interesting arguments of the resurrection of the body is found in the Midrash Rabbah and also in the Targum of Jonathan. For the resurrection, I want to tell you, is a very important subject in our doctrine in Judaism. The argument is based on 3:19, Genesis 3:19. He says, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And this is how they read it. One of them said, here scriptures hints at the resurrection, for it doesn't say, for dust you are, and then to dust you shall go, but shall thou return. This is how they see it. Clever, isn't it? What this one was saying is that the verse doesn't say that we go to dust, but that we will return from dust. This makes sense since we are created from dust, and from dust we shall be recreated. This is how they see it. It's debatable, by the way, but it's a nice touch. Later, rabbis argued the bodily resurrection based on the promises of Abraham, even Rashi. He says, he gave it to them. He gave to Abraham the land, but Abraham never owned it. He has to come back to get it. So he believed in the resurrection. Now, the fourth and last testing concerns the greatest commandment, verse 35 to 40. Just let's read verse 35 to 36. It says, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Which is it? You know, the rabbis divided the laws into lesser and greater commandments. The Talmud situated the most important commandments with repentance, circumcision, study of the Torah, penitence. Another book says that while Moses gave 613 commandments, David brought them down to 11. That is in Psalm 15, a short psalm which speaks about uprightness and righteousness. It has to do with doing things. And he goes down a long list to which he surprisingly chose Habakkuk 2:4, which says, the just shall live by faith. So they put faith in there too. However, Jesus' answer brings that one element, one thing which is at the base of all commandment. If you get that thing, you'll fulfill the law. Look what he says, 37 to 40. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. For the first part, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Yeshua used the phrase they were very familiar with because it is in the Shema, a prayer they were reciting twice a day. Even today, the Shema became so ingrained in Judaism since that first century that Jews were commanded to say it morning and at night. It is from this Shema that we find the origin of the Tefillims or the phylacteries, something that Yeshua actually will mention in chapter 23, and something that every religious Jew puts on every day except Shabbat and holidays. It is from this Shema that is inside the mezuzah. The mezuzah, you know, the little box contained, you know, that you have at the door, You know, this is how we recognize the Jewish home. This is our group that goes out to Jewish homes, know it's a Jewish home, because as a mezuzah, the Shema is right there. But Yeshua emphasized that part of the Shema which speaks of the love of God. And he added another commandment, Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But see what is the common denominator between the two commandments. Something that is, again, at the core of the scriptures. What is it? Love. You can have everything, 1 Corinthians 13. Everything, you can speak all the languages in the world. If you have no love, it is nothing. This is what is at the base of the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment of our love begins with our love for God. Biblical beliefs begin, by the way, with God, and then you can transmit it. You know why? Because it says clearly that God is love. God is love. That's not an attribute of God. That's his nature. If we understand that, then we can bring it to others. And when we have this love, then we can transmit it to our neighbor. From God to others, it doesn't work the other way around, by the way. It won't work. In this way, Yeshua divided the 10 most important commandments, the 10 commandments, which sums up the whole law, in two. Our relationship with God and our relationship with man. And we see this in the scriptures, just like the book of Psalm is our relationship with God, book of Proverbs, our relationship with man. But it starts with God. This is what our religion is. It's a religion of relationship. It begins always with God. Otherwise, this is where problems begin. And Yeshua does not mention any of the ceremonial laws, but love. And the word used for love, you know what it is? Agape. You know that word. The word agape was known, actually, in classical Greek, but it is given a whole new meaning in the scriptures. As opposed to other synonyms, this word speaks of unconditional love, like that of a mother to her newborn child. It is a self-sacrificial love which brings out the preciousness of the person you're talking to, you are with. It is the love which shares. This love is so powerful, and I want to tell you, that it even sheds light on the difficult concept of the Trinity. How is that? Why is God Trinity? Because he loves, and this type of love is a sharing love. It is a family love. God is agape. Why did Yeshua come down to die for our sins? Because Yeshua is agape. Because his love, his nature requires it. This is the same love that God wants us to have for him, and for our neighbors. It goes very far. And there is one more commandment that stems from these two that Yeshua added through John 13:34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. I know there's a mistake. One another is put together. I made that mistake. And then when I wanted to correct it, I said, no, it looks good. I like the one with the other together. Looks good. Here, by the way, is agape love, telling us that now we should love each other as he loved us. And what is new, by the way, in this commandment, the newness is that Yeshua came down to give a perfect example of this love through his life. It is new, for now we have something the believers in the Hebrew scriptures did not have, a flawless, an unblemished case history of a man who walked perfectly, Jesus Christ, Yeshua Mashiach. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians sought to find fault, but Yeshua himself was perfect. He was the perfect Lamb of God, fit for sacrifice. How then shall we live? I will close with an anonymous poem I read in the internet, which touched my heart. It goes like this. I asked God to take away my pride, and God said no. He said it was not for him to take it away, but for me to give up. I asked God to grant me patience, and God said no. He said that patience is the byproduct of tribulation. It isn't granted, it's earned. I asked God to give me happiness. God said no. He said he gives blessings. Happiness is up to me. I asked God to spare me pain, and God said no. He said I must grow on my own, and he will prune me in order to make me fruitful. I asked God if he loved me, and God said, yes. He gave me his only son and died for me, and I will be in heaven someday because I believe. Then I asked God to help me to love others as much as he loves me. And God said, ah, you finally get it. Love, this is it. Amen. All right, let's bow our head in prayer. Yeah, Heavenly Father, again, help us to love each other. Help us to bring this love, this agape love, whom you are, whom you showed us, even you coming down to die for our sins. Help us to grab it, to live it, to put on the Messiah and to walk like him so that we don't only love each other, but would love the world around so they would see that we can reflect you. Help us to be these coins, these new coins, Lord, so that they might see your likeness in us. Heavenly Father, again, bless each and everyone here. And for the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. In Yeshua's name, amen.